Begin there. Paul has made his introductory appeal, asking for like-mindedness on the part of the members of the congregation. Come in, girls. And in that important 17th verse of chapter 1, he, as you recall, said this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel, not in connection with wisdom put into word, human wisdom put into word, lest the cross of Christ be emptied." And that's the point at which we terminated. And we indicated that to be a schismatic, in other words, to have these factions develop in Corinth, was an evidence of human wisdom to which the Corinthians were having recourse. And when continued in and followed along with adherence to the gospel, could only have a detrimental effect upon the gospel and its effectiveness in Corinth. In fact, if human wisdom is proclaimed along with the gospel, the cross of Christ is, for all practical purposes, empty. The reason being that people will seek out the human wisdom. See, people by nature who don't know the Lord Jesus yet are attracted by human wisdom. They think that the divine is foolishness. We'll be learning about that a little more later on today, this evening. And adhere to the worldly wisdom and away from, they'll shy away from the gospel of Christ. And so Paul made sure he didn't present any earthly wisdom along with the gospel wisdom, lest this kind of thing would happen. Now, the party strife is a species of worldly wisdom. And Paul says if this continues along with the endeavor to adhere to the gospel, it can only have a detrimental effect upon the membership. And so now in the next section that we go to, beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul will begin his discussion of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men in contrast. He's going to contrast these two things. He's introduced the subject, now we go into it in some depth. And the first part of his discussion, and that'll be the balance of this chapter and into the next, would be the antithetical character of and the antithetical results of adherence, respectively, to the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. That'll be 18 to 31 of this chapter, and then we'll proceed with other elements of that discussion as Paul discusses, contrasts the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Beginning at verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Let's pause there and try to pick up the line of thought. Paul said, "In my ministry, I shy away completely from the use of any human wisdom so as, for example, to endeavor to make the gospel more palatable, because that would only work to the detriment of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to natural man foolishness. And any endeavor to doctor up the gospel by presenting some kind of human wisdom, that is, some kind of information which the scriptures don't carry so as to attract men and to cause them the more readily to accept what is presented in the gospel, can only have the negative effect. Now to us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To others who are not yet converted, it is foolishness. And if I present worldly wisdom along with the gospel, I'll go after the worldly wisdom and not look to the gospel at all. To us, the gospel is the power of God. We value the gospel very highly. The gospel does great things. For example, it destroys the wisdom of men. Verse 19 again, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, this happens to be a citation of Isaiah 29:14, which Paul brings into the picture as illustrative of the type of thing he's speaking about, the principle, the point he's trying to make. If you go back to the Isaiah 29 context, there Israel is under attack by the Assyrians. Human wisdom and counsel suggests that the Israelites make an alliance with Egypt, that they send emissaries down there and strike up an alliance with Egypt so that they'll have some combined strength against the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians have come into the land of Judah, taken many cities. Now Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib, is outside the walls of Jerusalem laying siege, and the people are panicky, and they think that by going to Egypt they'll get some help. Now the prophet Isaiah has been instructed by God to warn the Israelites not to seek Egyptian help, that the Egyptians can't help them at all, and they should trust in him, God, exclusively. Now that's the counsel of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men said, no, let's find some human help, namely in the Egyptians. Well, Isaiah presents the message to the Israelites, and God says he's going to move to demonstrate the power of his wisdom. And I think you perhaps know the story from Sunday school days, that after Rabshakeh had hurled the blasphemous taunts against Israel's God before the Israelites gathered inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the walls, then that night that the Lord chose for the deliverance of the people, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrians. They were all dead. And the Assyrian threat to Israel was over. Now the point is this: by having adhered to the Lord at the behest of Isaiah, and the people having done what was right, the Lord came and gave them a mighty deliverance. This is the result of adhering to the wisdom of God in that situation. Had they adhered to the wisdom of men and sought human help in Egypt, the result would have been disastrous. The Assyrians would have overpowered the combined armies, and that would have been the end of that. So in granting the spectacular victory, the Lord himself put to naught the wisdom of men. He showed it up for the weak and worthless thing that it was. That's what's referred to when in verse 19 the citation is made, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The additional questions further elucidate. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, in the context from which those questions are quoted in the Old Testament, the question is asked, where is the wise man who has given, wise in quotation marks in this case then, who has given the Israelitish king his counsel? Where is the wise man who stood in the Egyptian court and was counseling Pharaoh at the same time, the Egyptian ruler at the same time, relative to these matters? Nowhere is the answer. Of course, it's understood. They're no longer regarded as wise men because it was seen that their counsel was folly. Where is, he asks in the second place, the disputer of this world, or the scribe, I should take up next. This was a fellow who, for the Assyrians, would count the towers and begin to figure the amount of tribute the Israelites would have to pay and so on when the Assyrians would defeat Israel. And the point, again, is he is nowhere. Scribe was the individual whose job it was to tabulate the amounts of tribute that had been forced from the Jews. He, along with the receiver, was to weigh the money, and one who counted the towers of the walls the Assyrians had planned to capture. Well, he has disappeared along with the departure of the Assyrians, so he's not left. And then Paul adds another question for his day. He says, where is the disputer, the one who loves to enter into debate, and so on? The wise man of today is nothing, just like the wise man then is nothing, meaning the man steeped in the wisdom of the world and in opposition to the wisdom of God recorded in Scripture. And so also with the others. For God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, and God continues to make foolish the wisdom of the world. He does so by supplying his wisdom, which is embraced by people who become Christians, who in turn are actually rescued by the Lord from death and brought to life. Whereas those who continue in worldly wisdom are going to continue in the spiritual death until remanded to damnation in the hereafter. So what men regard as foolishness, the preaching of the gospel and so on, is really the power of God. It's the wisdom of God, as Paul will be elaborating these thoughts in these sections we're at now, and does the job, and in the process, while it actually saves people and delivers them, shows up the worldly wisdom to be the foolish, weak, worthless thing that it is. So you're talking about wisdom in two different spheres. I mean, one was relative to deliverance from a physical enemy, and we're talking about the gospel wisdom which delivers from our spiritual enemies and from everlasting death and damnation. But you see the parallel. Had Israel heeded the worldly wisdom, they'd have been lost, because they heeded the wisdom of the Lord brought by Isaiah. They were rescued, and that in a very spectacular way. If men today, if the Corinthians choose worldly wisdom and want to continue dealing with that and championing that, the end will be destruction. Choosing the wisdom of God, they're provided with rescue, and the worldly wisdom, which can never rescue, can never bring to eternal life, will be shown up for the weak, worthless thing that it is. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I think if we translate the first word there in 21 as because, let's bring it out a little more clearly. God in his wisdom allowed men to proceed in their folly, in the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world never brought a single one of the worldlings to know God. Now, this is a very important concept, the concept of knowing God in Scripture. Romans people will remember that we talked about eternal life and said that essentially it is knowing God. Yes, today, what is eternal life? So he that believeth in the Son has life. And we have eternal life because we know the Son. We shall have eternal life forever in heaven. Life once created and granted us now goes on to a blessed and eternal perpetuity. What is it? Well, somebody says it means to exist forever. Say not so. It's not too precise, because a damned will exist forever in hell too. Well, I mean, they say who exists forever and live forever in heaven. And you say, well, that's of course true, but not an adequate definition, because the Bible says we have eternal life already beginning here and now, the moment we come to faith. Well, what is it then? Jesus defines in John 17:3 when he says, this is life eternal, colon, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This knowing, of course, is what we call the pregnant knowing of Scripture, the deep heart knowledge kind of knowing. When Israel was addressed by God on one occasion in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 8, God said, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. Now, obviously, the Lord, in so speaking to Israel, did not mean to say that he did not know about all the rest of the nations. Of course he knew about them, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and Hittites, and many, many other nationalities at that time and in that day. He knew about them very well. He's the omniscient God. But you only have I known with special affection and choice. That's the pregnant knowing of Scripture, where along with knowing about, you also have an affection for the object of your knowledge, and you choose that to be your own. God meant to say, then, you only of all these nations have I loved especially and chosen you as my own peculiar and special people. Or we think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to some, I never knew you, and depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know about them. He knew about them only too well and too much. They had not embraced him in faith. He could only reject them now. He could never know them with special love, affection, and bring them as his own people, because they had remained adamant in unbelief. And now he, in turn, had to reject them. So this is that special kind of knowing. When the gospel comes to a sinner and reveals the love of God and the yearning heart of God for the sinner's salvation, and then faith by the Spirit's power in that gospel message is wrought in the sinner's heart so that he reaches out for God and responds to God also with a love for him and says, you are now my Lord and my God, which all happens in the moment and miracle of our conversion, Then, of course, he has begun to know God in that effective way, which means he has eternal life then and there on the spot. Now, eternal life now and hereafter are essentially the same thing. There are two differences. Now we know God by faith. Hereafter we shall know him by sight and direct association. That means an intensification of that knowing. Secondly, now we have this knowledge, this life, along with the problem of sin and its consequences, sorrow, suffering, privation, pain, ultimately physical death. Hereafter in heaven, that abode from which all sin has been banished and therefore all the consequences of sin, we shall have nothing but joy, bliss, glory. No more weeping, no more crying. You know how heaven really has to be described with negatives because there's nothing positive to say that we can comprehend. Paul was up to heaven and back. He said, I haven't got any words to describe this to you. So heaven is usually depicted in Scripture as to what it is not. The sun shall not light upon them, nor the heat of the day, and all those picturesque descriptions. None of the negative things of life, the pains, the sufferings, will be there because sin is gone. Now those differences, granted. But eternal life now and hereafter, the same thing. Now we come back to what Paul says here. He says, the world by its wisdom knew not God. In this effective way, this saving way. They knew about God. To know about God is part of man's natural knowledge. You look at the first chapter of Romans and you see that that fact is attested. Men have a great fund of natural understanding concerning the deity. In fact, they know all of his attributes except grace, all of his acts except redemption, and the chief outlines of his will as summarized in the law of God. And not some of the details that you have to pick up by reading Scripture then and filling out your knowledge. But the range and extent of man's natural knowledge is quite extensive. All right, the world by its wisdom did not know God in the effective sense. They knew a lot about him, but they didn't know him in a saving way. Now, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now we have two representatives of the world's wisdom, the Jews and the Greeks, mentioned in verse 22. And we see what kind of wisdom they were after. The Jews are they, says verse 23 here, or I should say verse 22. The Jews are they who constantly sought after a sign. And the Greeks, the intelligentsia among the pagan population, we're always seeking after wisdom. Now, that the Jews would keep seeking after signs was, of course, a legitimate enterprise on their part because the Old Testament was full of references to the coming Messiah and spoke of the marks by which the Jews, when he would arrive in the world, could recognize him. The signs connected with the coming of the Messiah were clearly outlined in Scripture. And in passages like Luke 4, 16 to 22, why don't we do some quick Bible referencing here. If you have a Bible, will someone please look up Luke 4, 16 to 22? And in conjunction with this, someone else, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Why don't we just go down the line over here. Rachel, you have that one. Then somebody else can take Matthew 11, 1 to 6, and following that, we will take up Isaiah 29, 18 to 19. Now, just a little sampling of what the Old Testament said about the signs that would accompany the appearance of the Messiah, and then the New Testament fulfillment. Do you have the first one there, Luke 4, 16 to 22, Mrs. Simonson? Mm-hmm.
He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him.
And he said, "This day Is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?
21-2.
Yeah, just put it
Andrew
in.
Andrew began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears.
All right, fine. Isaiah 61:1-2 gives the preliminary prediction. Let's hear it from Isaiah, just to hear it from Isaiah's prophecy. Do you have that, Rachel?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
All right, you see how the Old Testament did give very definite indication of how the Messiah would be and act, what he would do when he would appear. And that's a very clear statement. Of course, we're talking about the great spiritual work that the Lord would do with his preaching. And Jesus then cites that Isaiah passage and says, this day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears. Let me have Matthew 11:1-6, please. Do you have that? Thank you.
When Jesus finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he left that place and went on to teach and preach in the towns near there. When John the Baptist heard in prison about Christ's works, he sends some of his disciples to him. Tell us, that asked Jesus, are you the one John said was going to come, or shall we expect someone else? Jesus answered, go back and tell John what you will hear and you see. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. How happy is he who has no doubts about him.
All right. In conjunction with that, who has Isaiah 29:18-19? You have it, Sally Hendricks? All right. Well, maybe I ought to read that. Somebody else got it? All right. Then I get a chance. This will be Isaiah 29:18-19. And in that day shall the deaf hear, Isaiah writes, and he's speaking concerning the Messiah in the Messianic era. Hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 35:5-6, we have these words. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for out of the wilderness waters break out, and streams in the desert, and so on and so on. All right, now we could give you many more examples of this this kind of thing. The point of importance is, yes, the Old Testament gave signs concerning the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews were right in looking for these signs. However, when Jesus came and did his wonderful preaching and granted the spiritual deliverance, when he wrought his mighty miracles and opened the eyes of the blind, caused them to speak, the lame to leap like a hart, and so on and so forth, then the Jews, instead of recognizing those signs as messianic and acclaiming Jesus the Messiah, sought other signs in their wisdom. They didn't hang on to the wisdom of God, which said this is the way it's going to be when Christ comes, but they sought other signs, signs from heaven, as Matthew 16:1 suggests. Perhaps maybe they had in mind, one commentator suggests, the juggling the clouds or making the moon and the sun play hide-and-seek up there in the heavens. The sign of the Messiah's mighty miraculous triumph at Rome would have satisfied these Jews. They really were looking for some kind of a messianic hero who would throw off the Roman yoke for them and make them kingpins in a new political order. These are the signs which they sought, contrary to those which were predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So they left the wisdom of God and went over to the wisdom, their own human wisdom. And, of course, when the Christ himself appeared in the historical scene, the Messiah had arrived, they didn't even recognize him. In connection with this, we read Matthew 11:20-24. I have my Bible open, so I'll just do it here quickly. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Just bearing out what was said at the end here, that when Christ came, they didn't recognize him. When he performed these signs, they didn't reason from the miracles and the marks of Christ's ministry to the Messiahship which had been predicted, because they had left the wisdom of God, gone over to their own, sought other signs, other wisdom. Matthew 12, 38 to 42, along this line. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And then 16:1-4, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempted, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? The wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and he departed from them. All right, the idea of all these passages, signs galore are the kind that were predicted in the Old Testament. Yet these inveterate enemies of Christ, these belligerent unbelievers, didn't recognize one of them and asked for something great, something spectacular, something in the heavens, something else than that which God saw fit to give them and which was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what the Jews did with their wisdom. They are representing the highest echelon of humanity because they have the revealed Word of God, and they blew it because they didn't read it, they didn't hang on to the wisdom the Word provides, they followed earthly wisdom and therefore missed their Messiah. Now it says here in the same verse 23, I guess, back there, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, verse 22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. This was their distinguishing mark, the distinguishing mark of the Jews and their wisdom, always seeking signs. The Greeks seeking after wisdom. Having no inscripturated revelation of God, they were left to their own thoughts and reasonings by which they sought to attain wisdom. Something, as one of the commentators puts it, in the way of rational explanation of the universe and of their own living. They demanded principled chains of reasoning, systems of philosophy, which began with some fixed point and reached out from that as far as possible. They found, too, what they were seeking after. But what they found was like shifting sand, for one system abrogated another, ending finally in a skepticism like that of Pilate, who exclaimed, What is truth? All right, now we have people today who are seeking after wisdom other than the highest wisdom, the wisdom of God presented through the Scriptures. Today, some want the church to heal all social ills and even all physical ills. They demand an imposing outward ecclesiastical organization, sweeping the world before it. They look for a millennium, an outward triumph of the gospel over all the world. Signs, signs, big, tangible, overpowering results. So we have sign seekers today who want these kinds of things. Others bank on their reason. They assume that their intellect is able to penetrate into everything, so they follow philosophy in its latest forms, existentialism, neo-orthodoxy, whatever your fellows are studying now in class. A science with its claims and hypotheses, evolution and all the rest of the things. Other kinds of modern learning, and refuse to take seriously anything else. Now all these fail, and in the very nature of the case, must fail. So we have modern counterparts for the sign seekers and the seekers after wisdom in Paul's day, in Christ's day, and at that time. So verse 23, but we then, when all this is going on as far as the rest are concerned, preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them who are called by God the Holy Ghost in the gospel, both from the Jewish camp and from the Greeks, Christ, it turns out to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says the earthly wisdom does nothing except to detract, take people away from the kingdom. Therefore, in our preaching, we steer clear of it altogether. We don't follow the worldlings and their folly. And we preach Christ and him crucified and all the doctrines that elucidate that central fact of the gospel, that Christ was crucified for us, for our redemption, and then rose triumphantly on the first Easter day so that we could be justified and ultimately, after coming to faith, glorified. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God takes that which men regard as foolishness, namely the gospel message, and he shows it to be wiser than men. And how is that done again? Because the gospel saves. Human wisdom can't save. I don't care how many degrees a fellow has behind his name, how brilliant he is in the world. If he follows his own devices, rejects the word of God, turns his back on the wisdom of God, and concerns himself only with the wisdom of men, then he will end up in damnation. But those who embrace the wisdom of God, if they only have an eighth grade education, are going to be shown to be wiser, not more learned, they don't know all the facts these other fellows do, but wiser than those who follow the human wisdom. For this is the great principle: the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that which is regarded by men as weakness is stronger than men. Now that's shown because God takes the foolish thing, the gospel, and puts to shame the wisdom of human philosophy and sign-seeking and all in any day and age of human history. And it's illustrated also by what follows. This is a great principle which has many applications. Now look at verse 26, which further elucidates what 25 has stated. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, in other words, as the flesh regards wisdom, those steeped in worldly wisdom, not many mighty men having positions of influence and authority in the community, the state, the nation, not many noble, that's the blue bloods, the aristocracy, the well-born, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, this way of procedure is SOP, standard operational procedure with God. The thing that verse 25 has announced, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the thing which is weak is stronger than men. Look at the church. Now, in the Corinthian congregation, there were some people, let's say, of the upper classes. You had Erastus, who was an official of the city, was a member. You had a certain Gaius, who was Paul's host when he was writing Romans from Corinth. He tells us that in the 16th chapter of Romans. And he is host not only of Paul, but of the whole church. And that little phrase tells us this man probably was a man of some means. You people know what it is when you have to have somebody over for supper. I mean, you got to go down and buy some extra pork chops, or maybe a round steak, or you go beyond that, you know how that costs. And you can't do too much of this socializing and showing hospitality because you're on a budget, unless you're, you know, as rich as Patricia Hearst or something, get all the money in the world. So it takes some money to entertain and to show this kind of hospitality. Now this fella, apparently Gaius, entertained anybody who came to Corinth. Any Christian who came, it was just a standard procedure to send him over to Gaius's house, and he would put him up, he would give him lodging, give him food, and for a long time. And of course, a lot of hospitality had to be shown in this day and age because there was a lot of travel by the Christians. And some of them even were fleeing for their life when they came from places where there was persecution underway. And this was quite a thing for this man to be so designated as host of the whole church. So they had a rich man there, maybe a couple of others. But by and large, the rank and file of the Corinthian constituency, as is suggested here in these verses, were middle class, maybe even lower class, counting the slaves who were members of the congregation. Now, thank God, there are always people taken from the wealthy class, the intelligentsia, the ruling group, and so on, who become humble servants of Christ. There are always some. But look at our average congregations, and I think it's still true today. Not many wise, not many aristocracy people, not many so-and-so. Most of them the middle and sometimes the lower classes. Because that's God's way of doing it. God has to proceed in this way. For several reasons. First of all, he's got to bring men to humility in order that he can accomplish his great saving work among them. This must be the divine purpose to operate in this way, since the false wisdom, hostile to God, must be exposed and opposed. God's own nature demands this. He's the holy God and cannot brook the opposition to his truth, the exaltation of human wisdom over the divine, and things of this kind. Now, we're not saying that the foolishness itself has intrinsic merit or weakness or anything like that, but only where these things are absent. can God's work of saving people, introducing his heavenly wisdom, come in and actually rescue the perishing? Now, this has got to be God's purpose, because men have to be emptied before God can fill them. And so it's easier, you know, to empty those who don't have too much, much easier than in some cases those who have so much. Jesus in one case said how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. They have extra temptations and problems. So as you look at the constituency, by and large, it's not too many of the wealthy, too many of the intelligentsia, too many of the nobly born that are in the church. Always thank God some, but the great bulk of these people are from the middle class, lower class constituency. Because this is the way God goes. He chooses the weak things, the base things, even the things which are not his God chose. Now, what on earth might that be? Well, that's faith. That's spiritual life. That's these things which don't even exist until God gets active and uses these things to bring people into the kingdom. God's purpose being, and this is the ultimate purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence, as though somebody brought something to God on the basis of which then he deserved and earned his salvation. So no flesh can glory, because God has taken those who had nothing, by and large, who could bring nothing, and brought them into the kingdom. Now, having, you know, again, humbled the people to whom he writes here, not so nice to be told that you're from the lower class. Paul then shows, however, that's simply your original situation, that perhaps your social situation. But look, since God has come into your life, what he has made of you. And this gives you infinite exaltation. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In exchange for this humility now, and coming into the kingdom by God's grace, he gives us these infinite riches. We have Christ, who, by God, is made for us wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. We are wiser than the most brilliant unbeliever with all his degrees and accomplishments in the world, whatever else they may have done in science or in the medicine or whatever great field. We're wiser, you see. Wisdom, as compared with knowledge, means this: knowledge, accumulation of facts. Wisdom, the capacity to use knowledge advantageously to your benefit. What good to have amassed all the facts and to stick with these and turn your back on the Word of God and then not be saved? You're wise if you take the wisdom of God, which can save, and embrace it. You're wiser than the one who turns his back on it, because it brings you to ultimate heavenly glory. The theme has been running throughout these verses. Christ has made unto us righteousness. This is our righteousness we receive from God. Our justification. Christ's own perfect merits, which are charged to our account when we become believers. He's made to us sanctification. Because of our union with Christ, we're given both the motive and the power to live the life replete in good works of heart and hand and voice which glorify God. Those who've had Romans 6 theology recently will recall that our death and resurrection with Christ gives us that capacity to do anything in him which is pleasing to the Lord. Paul's saying, I can do all things in union with Christ who strengthens me. For us, we've been freed not only from the guilt of sin through Christ giving himself for us, but we also have been released from the power of sin through Christ having to come live and live in us. Okay, Christ is made into a sanctification and redemption. Now that's placed last year, and therefore signifies not his redemption on Calvary 1900 years ago, but the ultimate redemption of our body, namely our glorification after resurrection and being taken to heaven. Standing at the end of the series, it can only refer to that. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now the reference is to Jeremiah 9:23. Let's just look at that for a moment. And note that glorying is a good thing. And that'll trigger a little additional comment in a moment. If you want to boast, go ahead. But just boast about the right thing. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That tells us that it's right to glory and right to boast. Usually we think of that as a negative thing. We shouldn't boast. The Bible says boast. Romans 5, boast in your tribulations. Here, boast in the Lord. Boast that you know God. Boasting is correct. In fact, any of these things, take these emotions that sometimes are regarded as negative, jealousy, hatred, fear, and so on. These things have a right expression, and we should employ them. There's no emotion that God has created which does not have a right expression. Just be sure you direct it properly. God himself says, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, and then they hate me. Enjoy mercy in the thousands, and love me and keep my commandments. God does not want his honor to be shared with another, and he's jealous if it is. Now, it's all right for us to be jealous for the Lord's honor. We should be. We should be upset when somebody's not glorifying God. Proper. It's wrong for us to be jealous of another person. He gets ahead or she gets ahead or gets something, and then we begrudge him that. We don't want that person to get ahead. We wish it were ours. We had the advantage. Now, that's sinful. But jealousy for God is right. Take the matter of fearing. You're not supposed to fear anything or anybody. Think of all the fear nots in Scripture, except one person, and that's God. And the fear of God lifts you above all other fears. But you ought to be fearing God. Don't fear war, don't fear communism, don't fear death, don't fear 150 more things we could name if we would take the time and write them down on the blackboard. There's only one thing you're supposed to fear ever, and that's God. You're not supposed to fear things. Don't worry. That's a sin, you know. Just fear God. Or take love. Love's a great thing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But don't love things more than God. Don't love the people more than God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and so on. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth husband or wife, we may add, more than me is not worthy of me. That's wrong. But love, properly directed, is right. And so on with the rest of our emotions and the capacities along this line. Now, boasting is right too, but be sure you boast in the Lord. Glory in tribulation. Boast about the things the Bible says to boast. Boast that you have received the reconciliation, says Paul at the end of Romans 5. Those are the things to boast about. But don't walk around and say, what a pretty boy or girl am I, because you have some excellence, some virtue, some advantage, whatever it may be. Because then you always ought to remember this. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, wherefore dost thou boast as though thou hast not received it? You ask yourself, well, why do I differ? Maybe you are excellent in something. You have virtues. You're good looking and so on. It's great. But where did you get it? Do you have anything to do with it? Absolute zero. Nothing at all. You could have just as well been born in the middle of Africa, a pygmy, or anything else. All a gift to God. All your Christian training, everything else you have, anything you count advantage and blessing to this day, totally gift to God's grace. So why peacock around and boast about anything? As though you didn't receive it. You did receive it. And instead of wasting your energy in that kind of sinful boasting, press it into the service of God and using your advantage for the betterment of others, him to whom much has been given in whatever department or sphere of life, mental ability, physical, and so on, the whole bit, of him much shall be required. The more you have, the more you better use these gifts for their God-intended purpose, to serve others, to help the church, to glorify God, and so on. Okay, so boasting is proper. And here it says, let him glory in the Lord. So we see now, as we look at human wisdom and divine wisdom compared from different points of view in these verses, that divine wisdom is everything and human wisdom is nothing. But the world, of course, doesn't agree with that observation. We who are spiritual and see how things are going and where things are going to end, we'll have to concur with Paul, that's 100% correct. Now, who wants to fool around with human wisdom? And by the way, when I speak of human wisdom, I'm not talking about legitimate acquisition of facts and information and using them advantageously in some profession or business. This is God-pleasing. If we're scientists and we're studying the laws of science that God put into nature and into our universe, and then can use these things productively for men as we subdue the earth according to the divine directive, well and good. That's fine. When we mean human wisdom in a disparaging sense, as Paul is employing the term here, that means any wisdom which men devise, which countermands, in some way opposes, is opposite to the wisdom of God as presented in Holy Scripture. That wisdom has got to go. Now, you can't have them both, because if you're presenting gospel wisdom and human wisdom side by side, the gospel wisdom ultimately is going to lose out. As Paul said there in the 17th verse, the cross of Christ then would be empty. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom, along with the wisdom. I'm preaching the gospel, you notice, but not in accompaniment to the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in effect. The gospel will always lose out if you're going to try and do both. And so you got to make your choice. And pray God it will be for the wisdom of God. Now, to illustrate further the importance of using nothing but the wisdom of God, Paul draws the Corinthians' attention to his arrival in their city and how he conducted himself, what kind of ministry he entered upon.